Thank you, Brother Jim. Thank you, Brother David, and welcome back, everyone. We appreciated our first hour together on this topic and looking forward to our second hour. We're going to launch into question number six. It's very simple. What kind of invasion are we talking about? If we look at chapter 38, verse 4, we see a reference to army. We see a reference to horses. We see a reference to bucklers, shields, swords. Looking at verse 5, we have a reference to shield and helmet. And in verses 9 and 16, we see both that thou shalt ascend and come like a storm and be like a cloud to cover the land. We understand that these things that are referenced here are symbols of military armaments, defensive and offensive. So our understanding and our perspective on this would be that this is a military type invasion, which means it is not a Cold War. It is not an economic war. It's not some kind of a trade war. It's not a cyber war. It's not where the computer hackers get on, although maybe, I suppose, maybe somebody might try that. It's not a land grab. This is not because somebody wants to embrace or adopt or take dominion over the land of Israel. So it's not expansionism. It's not imperialism. Based on the symbology that we're given in this chapter, it seems to be a military-type invasion. Brother Rick, additional comments?
In agreement with what you were presenting, just add some verses. In Joel, the second chapter, Joel 2, Brother Russell applies the verses to the Lord's great army, which sweep over the world, and that's appropriate. The word Lord's great army actually appears in Joel 2 and in verse 11. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, and his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. Now, indeed, the first application is exactly the way Brother Russell applies it, that the Lord's great army is made up of a great mixed band of different ones who their different grievances, whether true or not, and that eventually it will even involve the militarized and militarily trained and militarized, as it were, people as they rise against their governments and even against each other as anarchy ensues around the world. But the aspect of verses 1 through 11 that describes this this army, it's almost like a cloud of locusts. And in fact, indeed, that's probably what's being presented. But when you get down to verse 7, Joel 2:7, they shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every wind in his ways, and they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded, they shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, and it continues. Well, the thought is, and it was Brother Megason, and we read it in his notes, which you can look at very easily on Joel, the second chapter here, that we had related, demonstrates that there's an initial and primary application to the Lord's great army in general over the world, and what would also take down the so-called Christian countries, but that it would have a secondary application as representing Gog's invading host against Israel. That they are in the same fashion, Israel's not able to defeat them. Israeli armies overwhelmed, what's left of it there, as it were. Their defense forces are overwhelmed or neutralized, so that in Zechariah 14, the first three verses, we learn that the city of Jerusalem is even captured. And half the city is taken captive. And that's not saying a 50-50. It's saying there's two portions. Probably the majority portion is taken into captivity. But the residue or the remnant that's left that's not taken captive in Jerusalem is the holy remnant that the Lord does fight for as they turn to him. But just here, I don't want to jump ahead because I think I'm covering some of the same ground. Yeah, I'm going to cover some of this further in Joel 2 in my next question. So I'll just stop there and just say this might be another aspect of our question of how they might invade.
Thanks, Brother Rick. Brother Dan, anything to add?
Nothing intelligent, but just an observation. If you look at the map, and Brother Ross, you brought out the warfare, and all the armaments of an army and so on, but it doesn't seem to bring anything in about a navy or an attack, you know, from the Mediterranean Sea or from the water. The arrows all point all four cardinal directions that Israel is being attacked, but not from the water, not that it rules it out, but just a simple observation looking at our visual aid here.
Let's go on to question number 7, and Brother Rick, we're going to ask you to pick up on this one if you would. It is, describe the ways that God fights for Israel. And again, I know this ties into your comments, your preliminary comments earlier today. So, Brother Rick, please.
Thank you. So, here again, in Zechariah 14, let's turn there, please, and verse 1. Zechariah 14:1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people, or remnant of the people, shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And then drop down to verse 8. No, I think I'm going to leave that there. I'm just going to leave that there. We'll just start with these three. Sorry. So the Lord is illustrating here plainly that Israel is going to be in their darkest hour. If Jerusalem is captured, you and I have to assume that every effort by the Jewish people has been exerted on their own to try to save Jerusalem. And yet, it's captured by the enemy. And on one side, when we think about it, if Gog does represent Satan, Satan is probably going to be, at that moment, thinking, just about the way he had Jesus crucified by the Romans, I've got the victory. I've got Jerusalem. But inside Jerusalem, there's a remnant. There's a holy remnant. There's a Jews of faith who were feeble, humble, and knew that the arm of strength, no human arm could save them. And they turned and they prayed. And in their prayer, they pray that they would be saved so that the heathen wouldn't say that the God of Israel couldn't save them. The Lord gets them in the place where they're praying, God, for thy sake, save us, thy people. And it's that prayer that's answered with that attitude that the Lord realizes that he's got this holy remnant, these Jews of faith, trusting in him, looking for Messiah, recognizing their own inability, that he's got this nucleus of Jews of faith that he can work with for the kingdom. And then he fights, as in the days of old. And as Brother Russell brings out, he fights in such a way that the attacking enemy will not think they were defeated by the Israeli Defense Forces, or that they were defeated by any American assistance or any human arm. In fact, it's going to be such a miraculous destruction and means of destruction that it's going to end up redounding to God's glory, which will be discussed more in a little bit here. But let's add a few more verses to help demonstrate what we were just saying. In Zechariah 12, just before, in Zechariah 12, And in verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Those are Jews of faith that live in Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. So the feeble are those who bend the knee, these who realize their own inability to overcome their enemies without God's assistance. And they're like David. They're a beloved class. And David was strong, but he was strongest in faith. And that's what the Lord rewards. And the house of David shall be as God. They are going to be as mighty ones as the messenger of the Lord before them. So it's in this prayer action of the Jews of faith who lived in Jerusalem, the Jews of faith, the settlers who lived outside, who congregate in the city at the Temple Mount, I'm going to suggest, or it's a reason for that, they congregate at the Temple Mount at their darkest hour, having been driven back by the enemy to their last stronghold. Their armies are defeated, and the only thing left is prayer, but these are the ones who recognize that's all they really ever did have was prayer. So the Lord gets them to that point. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And then he pours upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then that continues, and that's going to be more discussed. But you notice from our first talk that the spirit's not poured upon the governors of Judah. It's not poured upon the secular Zionists. It's poured upon these groups that demonstrate this proper faith. Let's take a look at Micah 5, please. Micah 5, picking up in verse 5. Micah 5, 5. And this, the word man is supplied, I'm leaving it out. And this shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men in the margin. 8 princes of men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod with his own naked sword. That's interesting because that's in the marginal reading. It's the land of Nimrod with their own naked sword. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth in within our borders. And the next verse says, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like a dew. And it goes on like a blessing. But it's the remnant of Jacob. See, this is where this concept of the holy remnant is developed, these Jews of faith. All right, so back to the point. The Assyrian is north of Israel. So this represents part of Magog's invading host, just in a different expression by a different prophet. But they come from the north. They're in the land of Israel. They're in their palaces. That means they're right in the city of Jerusalem. And it says, we raise against him 7 shepherds. The 7 shepherds would represent the completed church, the Christ in glory at that time, representing the 7 stages of the church and the under-shepherds with our chief shepherd, all united in glory. And the 8 princes of men would represent the ancient worthies. The number 8 would be a new beginning. So they're the new beginning of the new nucleus of the new earthly phase of the new heavens and earth. So this would represent that somehow these Jews of faith raise the church, the Christ in glory, and the 8 ancient worthies against these invaders when they're in their land. And the only way they can do that is one way, by prayer. Praying to the Lord that for his name's sake, he would fight. And it's the Lord that then says to the Christ, all right, go forth. Now's the time. Bring forth the ancient worthies. Resurrect them in mass. Put them on the scene to give instruction to these Jews of faith. I have a use for them. But let go forth and fight miraculously to save the Jews of faith for my glory. And when it says the sword and their own naked sword of Nimrod destroys them, I think we're going to see that part of that is that the Lord is going to cause anarchy and every man's hand is going to be against his brother in the midst of this invading host. So they're going to turn on each other, which the Lord had done in ancient times. Remember Gideon's band, when the 3 parties were attacking them, they turned on each other when Gideon and his 300 sounded their trumpets and broke their vessels and let the light shine forth. They turned and slaughtered each other. So I think that's going to be a part of that. But you notice in verse 6 here, in Micah, it says, they shall do this. In other words, not the we who raise in answer to our prayers. it's not the we who pray for deliverance. It's they, the seven shepherds and eight princes of men, who actually accomplish it. Just demonstrating that these Jews of faith who pray, they don't think they're doing it by their own might. In Ezekiel 38, and in verse 21, talking about when the Lord destroys his hosts, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. So here's another duplication, this expression of the sword being used. And here it's anarchy. And this is part of the way in which the Lord destroys his host. Not that there can't be other avenues, but this does seem to be highlighted in these several places. Now in Joel 2, and I won't spend much time here, just want to touch on it. Joel, the second chapter. In verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. And the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you wheat and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army. That's Gog's invading host from the north. That's the Assyrian from the north. And I will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and that would be the Dead Sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, that would be the Mediterranean Sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he has done great things. So I believe this is the destruction of Gog's host being described here, but right in the land of Israel between these two seas, as it were, because they've captured Jerusalem, and that's where their destruction is going to radiate out from, that center point of Jerusalem, and then defeat them, every man's hand against his brother, and the Lord allows some to escape to bear witness. But it's the answer of prayer. It's the answer to the prayer, these priests. And you see where they are. They're between the porch and the altar. They're on the Temple Mount. They're on the Temple Mount, and they're in prayer. This is their last place. This is their last stand. And they kneel in prayer, as it were. They show the feeble, they're trusting in the Lord, and they pray not for our sake, but for your sake. And there again, here's our back to that right heart condition. Possibly the ancient worthies are on the scene at that time in that location, instructing them where the porch and the altar was. Maybe a one like a Jeremiah or other of these prophets that knew where the temple was, and they'll know in relationship to the Dome of the Rock, because that rock is there and was there before. Brother Russell suggests that the altar of sacrifice was on. So there's a lot there that maybe is suggestions, but it's not unlike the Lord to demonstrate that he can fight miraculously when that age of faith is over, and the deliverance will give him the glory.
Thank you, Brother Rick. Brother Dan, anything to add?
Words, but I, just in support of what was already said, just a small quote, short quote, not small, from the fourth volume, page 557 on the question. Brother Russell writes, the testimony of all the prophets is to the effect that the power of God will be so marvelously manifested in Israel's deliverance by his fighting for them, incidentally, for all the world of mankind, ultimately, with weapons which no human power can control, including pestilence and various calamities poured upon the wicked, Israel's enemies and God's opponents, until speedily all the world will know that the Lord has accepted Israel again to his favor and become their king as in old times, And soon they, as well as Israel, will learn to appreciate God's kingdom, which shall speedily become the desire of all nations. So just a point that's already been made that when God fights for Israel, when all seems lost, it will be in such a miraculous way that all will know it wasn't human strength. This was God, and they will speedily recognize that, and this will be the beginning of the blessings that will come to all the world, starting with Israel. But their eyes will begin to be open very widely at that point in time.
Thank you, Brother Dan. I wanted to maybe mention just a couple of things very quickly. If we go back to Ezekiel 38, and looking at verse 22, uses the word pestilence. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood and so on. And we know that the Lord does fight for Israel the way he did in the day of battle. And we have a lot of examples of what that might be as a result of the history. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 23, we have King Jehoshaphat defeating Ammon and Moab through anarchy and infighting, which has already been mentioned. We have in Joshua 10, chapter 10, verses 10 to 15, we have God using hailstones to help Joshua slaughter the Amorites. So here he used natural weather conditions, hailstones. Or maybe it's unnatural, but in any event, it was the overruling providences using natural forces that were not part of Jehoshaphat or his army or Joshua, his army, and so on. Things that were very different from looking at just the human arm of flesh, so to speak. We also have an interesting reference in Isaiah chapter 59. Verses 19 and 20. Isaiah 59, verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, Isaiah chapter 59. So shalt they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Interestingly enough, here is the Spirit being referenced. Now, the enemy that comes in like a flood sounds an awful lot like what we just read in Ezekiel 38. And in our minds, there's a parallel here between what Isaiah is referring to and what Ezekiel is referring to. And here, it's the Spirit of the Lord. So again, it's talking about something beyond human capability, beyond human wisdom, which has already been mentioned. So just wanted to put in those couple of additional verses. That brings us up to question number 8, and Brother Dan, we're going to ask you, and we're starting to kind of get to the real heart and soul, I think, of what this whole story, what this whole unfolding really is about. And Brother Dan, the question here is, how does Israel benefit from this dramatic deliverance? How do they benefit? Brother Dan?
All right. We feel that the purpose of God's invasion is to once and for all teach Israel a lesson of God's sovereignty. And, you know, as we read throughout the Old Testament, we see that Israel is blessed for their obedience and their discipline for their disobedience, and that, the lesson never seems to hold. And we know that this will be a final lesson that will be learned, but they will learn that God is sovereign, that God is the Almighty Creator and protector of them and ultimately the world of mankind. And God teaches Israel this lesson by fighting for them, as he did in ancient times, as already brought out. After this miraculous victory, Israel acknowledges from that day forward that God is their God. This is what Brother Russell says on that point in the fourth volume, page 557, how Israel benefits from this dramatic deliverance from the forces of Gog. He writes, The testimony of all the prophets is to the effect that the power of God will be so marvelously manifest. I think I just read this. Anyway, we won't read that, but the point is that there will be no question. It will be something beyond human strength, so it will make the lesson very strong, and it will be lasting. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 39, verses 21 and 22, as the Lord's mouthpiece, tells of the glorious outcome of this victory and the result to Israel and to all the world. He says in verse 21, "And I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgments that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them, and the house of Israel shall acknowledge that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward." And then in verses 28 and 29 in Ezekiel 39, we read, "Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them into their own land and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel with, saith the Lord God." So in these verses we see, "Then shall they know that I am the Lord God." He, from all the previous history of his dealings with them, and ultimately in the final experiences, gathering them back to the nation of Israel miraculously, and then finally in fighting for them in this final battle, and then afterwards, we think there will be a massive return of the Jews to their homeland, and the Gentiles will help in this effort to bring them back. And Zechariah tells us that after Israel is saved out of Jacob's trouble, it will then be revealed to them, the remnant or the faithful class of Israel first, probably by the ancient worthy class, as already described, that it was Jesus who they crucified that saved them from this destruction. This will, we think, break their hearts when they learn this, and there will be a great deal of mourning because of the horrible mistake that they made in crucifying their long-promised Messiah, their Redeemer. And Zechariah records this in chapter 12 and verse 10, and I'm not sure if we've read that, but if we have, it's a good verse. We'll read it again. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So after the miraculous defeat of the enemies of Israel, then this faithful class will be first to realize who their Messiah is. And of course, they will mourn. That will be their first reaction. But their mourning will turn into joy as they are freely forgiven. This experience will begin to take away their stony hearts, and it will be the beginning of their restitution, as the prophet states in Ezekiel chapter 36. And let's read verses 26 and 27. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Let's back up to 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgment and do them. And it goes on from there, but after these faithful ones of Israel witness God's dramatic deliverance, that their hearts will be prepared for God's blessing. Joel also states that, and we've read that. And of course, we think this in Joel 2:28 takes in not only the faithful of Israel, but the entire people of Israel, and then ultimately the world of mankind. There the prophet says again, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, beginning with Israel, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." So, dear brethren, Israel will greatly benefit from their dramatic deliverance because it prepares them to receive a new spirit that God will put in them, the spirit of truth with the power or influence to correct their hearts and their life and to bring them into accord with God as it was in Adam before sin entered the world. So we see that this will be a great benefit, this dramatic deliverance of the nation of Israel.
Thanks, Brother Dan. And Brother Rick, anything you might want to add?
Thank you. In that Zechariah 12 setting where Brother Dan had us read in verse 10, Zechariah 12:10, just a little more emphasis, the following verses. It tells us in verse 12 that the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Starting at the end first, all the families that remain. That is, you remember how we were reading in Joel, the second chapter, that there was a solemn assembly, that the children, the elders, and even those that had babies, they were all to gather, and they were to pray between the porch and the altar. Well, I think this has helped demonstrating that this faithful remnant in Israel gathered together, these are the initial ones who are blessed to receive the spirit of supplication poured upon them, verse 10. And I believe that it's after the dramatic saving that they have, that suddenly, when they realize in that emotional moment that God did literally answer their prayer in a super miraculous way, that when they see the enemy slaying themselves about them, or the pestilence and hail, as Brother West just mentioned, from the high point of the Temple Mount, looking out over this destruction, just like the Israelis when they stood on the shore of the Red Sea after seeing Pharaoh and his host destroyed. The water comes crashing down. There's all this commotion, the emotion of we're suddenly saved, and then the quiet. And this is the time here where I think and suggest that in that handout I gave you, where that I had these harvest message listings, Brother Russell, in most of them, states the ancient worthies will then inform those Jews of faith that Jesus was their Messiah. It's going to be the psychological moment. And when they recognize that, it'll be because, one, this tremendous salvation followed this tremendous onslaught, that their prayers were answered. And then these ancient worthies, these superior humans who have such knowledge, who can explain to them, I wrote the book of Zechariah. And I wondered how this was going to work about, and I prayed on it. And a Daniel saying, me too, I fasted for 21 days. And then you have John the Baptist say, It was my cousin. Was our Messiah. And it's just your religious leaders through blindness missed it. But you and your faith, because you've waited for your Messiah, you are the first ones that are going to be blessed with this knowledge. And everyone prays apart. They all mourn apart. It's husbands and wives can't, they all have to personally recognize it. And the house of David is the kings. The Nathan, the house is the prophets. The Levi is the house of the Levites, and Shimei is a grandson of Levi. And it's showing no matter what your rank was, whatever your background was, it doesn't matter. As a Jew of faith, you have to accept Jesus as your Redeemer individually. And that's the place. It's like Pentecost. The tremendous actions that took place 50 days before in the city created the psychological moment that Peter could explain to them, and thousands of Jews believed at once on Jesus. So this is the psychological moment here. And the fascinating part, as we've been reading in Ezekiel, we're going to get more into it. It's to God's glory, and then it's to his son's glory that he's finally recognized, and then it's to these faithful Jews as a blessing that they held out. This is the one we've waited for to get this personal knowledge. So here in Zechariah 12:10, the Spirit is poured upon these first. And then in Ezekiel 39:29, where we read, it's the Spirit's poured on the house of Israel. And then in Joel 2:28, the Spirit is poured upon all flesh. So it's like three outpourings. Just like on Jesus first, so too here you have the Spirit poured out upon these Jews of faith, a small holy remnant. Then on Pentecost, upon the believers. Then we have it upon the house of Israel, a little larger group. And then thirdly, on Cornelius and his family, the Gentiles. So then it's poured out upon all flesh, an even larger group. So it's not Spirit begettal, don't mistake that, but it is a pouring out of the Lord's Spirit so that there's an enlightenment of mind to understand what's taking place because their hearts are finally in the right condition.
Okay, thank you, Brother Rick. The only thing we wanted to add is just a short reference to volume 4, page 628. And it's very interesting when you consider this reference because talk about a 180-degree turnaround by the world of mankind. The world of mankind, as we all know, have been very largely anti-Jewish for a long time. Here in 628, we see a complete reversal of that. Again, we're focusing on what's the impact on the world of mankind from the Ezekiel 38 picture. And here we read on 628 that the ancient worthies will work such a wonderful and rapid changes in Israel's welfare which will astonish the anarchistic and discouraged world of mankind. The world is going to be seeing a very dramatic change in Israel. And I think that what that leads to actually is question number 9, which is how mankind responds to Israel's dramatic deliverance. And we're all very familiar, no doubt most if not all of us could quote Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, which we think are very apropos at this point on this particular question. Again, now we're on question number 9. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Friends, look at verse 3 carefully. Let us go up to the mountain. Does it say somebody's driving us there? Does somebody's forcing us to go? No, it's let us. In other words, they're seeing there's something attractive. Israel now becomes attractive to them as opposed to something that's repulsive. And where they have poured out their hatred, here because of this dramatic change that the Lord has brought about in Israel as a result of the Ezekiel 38 and 39 picture, we see the world of mankind saying, we want that. The blessings that Israel is receiving, we want to import those. We want those. We want to share in those. We want to participate in those. So we think that the world of mankind's response is beautifully pictured here in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, and you could actually carry it over to 4, which that, by the way, is also carried in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 as well. Question book 210 also is an excellent reference, and certainly appreciate that. There's one other verse, however, that we wanted to mention in reference to how the world of mankind responds to this deliverance. In Matthew chapter 8, this is a beautiful picture. Matthew chapter 8, our Lord speaking, he says in verse 11, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Wow, what a prospect. Let's go sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that kingdom of heaven doesn't mean the spiritual realm. It means the kingdom arrangement that's been set up by God from the spiritual realm. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are on the earth. They have been resurrected in their largely in their perfected condition. And now it's like we want to go sit down with them. We want to spend time with them. Because we see that that's where the Lord's blessing is. The blessing isn't with Satan's kingdoms anymore. They're gone. We're not going to get any blessing from them. The blessing is now to turn our time, our attention, our effort to the arrangements, the new arrangement that the Lord has raised up for us. Okay, Brother Rick, any further comments on question 9? How does mankind respond to Israel's dramatic deliverance?
Thank you. Well, I certainly enjoyed the way you brought that to a head there with the ancient worthies and then the world all coming. We remember in Zechariah 8, verses 21 to 23, 10 men shall take hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew, saying, "We'll go up with you to Jerusalem because God is with you." I'm not quoting it very well. However, it shows great humility. To take the skirt shows you're bowing down and that you're willing to be led. So that's one of the benefits of this destruction of Gog so thoroughly, is it humbles mankind as well. But how do they find that out? Well, one of the ways is in Isaiah 66. It's a mere suggestion, but Brother Russell supports it, and that is in Isaiah 66, and in verse 18 we read, "For I know their works and their thoughts, it shall come, and I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud that draw the bow, Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations." And then it talks about how they come. But the point is, "To my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord." So the interesting thing is those who escape what? Well, first off, those who escape Gog's destruction in Israel, the Lord allows them to return back to their home nations, to those who hadn't been aware of the Lord's glory, to declare the Lord's glory, that indeed God does exist and he is fighting for the Jews, and he did wipe us out, and we're here to tell you that you better believe it. And in response, the peoples of those lands send back the Jewish people who are saying, "We want to go back. We want to go back. If our God's manifested himself, we want to be in Jerusalem." And so they say, "Okay, we'll send you back. But we're also going to take hold of your skirt, and we're going to find out what you find out." And so this leads us to where Brother West had led us off in Matthew 8, that they're willing to sit at the feet of the ancient worthies and learn in Jerusalem the wonderful new arrangement and laws of God. And then lastly, one other one, Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17. Zechariah 14. More of the beautiful same. Zechariah 14, 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles," and it goes on. But the joy is, as it says here, "It shall come to pass of everyone that's left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem." Well, the people themselves Some will have lived through it that weren't destroyed there. They'll come up first, but the rest of the inhabitants of those nations, yes, the nations are destroyed as nationalities. Jeremiah 30 told us that. But the individuals get to come up, and then they get to submit themselves to the new arrangement if they will. So all of this, this final conflict and spasm of trouble on Israel does redound to the glory of God and yet the blessing of the people who are willing to cooperate.
Thank you, Brother Rick. Brother Dan, if you have anything, please feel free to offer that, but otherwise we're going to step into question 10. Go ahead, please.
Yeah, just a simple little thought from my simple little mind. I appreciated all the comments on the question, and they were much better and deeper, but the thought that comes to mind is that the world of mankind, especially those who were gathered there as part of the army, who are defeated miraculously by God, the first reaction is going to be, they're just going to be dumbstruck that, you know, this has happened, because we remember the setting in Zechariah that the victory seems to be in their hands. Gog and his armies are about ready to rout Jerusalem, destroy them, and then God destroys them miraculously. So, and then just one verse at the end of Ezekiel 38, verse 23, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself and many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So along with the other comments, very plainly, this is how God sets himself apart as the Almighty God, the creator of all things, the one who is in charge. After that, they'll find out what grand blessings that he has in store for them.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Much appreciated. Let's go on to question 10. This is the crown jewel. Why is the Lord doing all this? Why are we going through all this? Why did God create the plan like this to go through all the things that we're talking about in Ezekiel 38 and 39? This is high drama. Why? Why do we have it? So the question 10 is, explain what it means that God is magnified, sanctified, and known in the eyes of many nations as a result of the defeat of the invaders and Israel's deliverance. If we look in verse 16, Ezekiel 38, 16, we see a reference that, and I know the verse has been read, but the last part of that verse says, and I will bring thee against my land from that the heathen may know when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And also in verse 23, we see a similar reference. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So we see this idea of sanctification. We know that sanctification means to be set apart. So somehow God is going to distinguish himself in the eyes of the people of the world. And so the question is, what does this mean that God will be sanctified? He will be set apart. He will be known in the eyes of the nations. Brother Dan, you mind if we start with you, please?
You already started. You quoted the scriptures right from your outline that I was going to use to start off with. So we're already there. So we'll pick it up from there. And so we can see this is quite an awesome scene. This is the climactic turning point in man's history. The closing scenes of the day of trouble, when the overwhelming force of evil of Gog of Magog with the other nations attacked Jerusalem, and all seems hopeless for the side of good for Israel. It's at this climactic moment that God, the Lord God, intervenes and fights for Israel. His defeat of Gog will actually be the defeat of evil and all national rebellion against Jehovah, as the psalmist brings out in Psalm 21:9. When the Lord will swallow up, that is, destroy his foes in the time of trouble, in this final battle of the time of trouble. This miraculous overthrow of Gog will demonstrate to the world that Christ's kingdom has come, and by this great victory, the Lord will be magnified and sanctified, that is, set apart and distinguished as the conqueror of all the forces of evil. Now, we'd like to read a short quote from 4th volume, page 557, that describes the effect of God's great victory over Israel's opponents. And here's the quote. Brother Russell writes, "The testimony of all the prophets is to the effect that the power of God will be so marvelous." I've read this. This is a move on to Nahum chapter 1. And we want to read verses 7, 6, and 9 in that order. Nahum 1, 7. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." And then moving down to 6, "But who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in his fierceness of his anger? He will make an utter end of iniquity. Oppression shall not rise up the second time." And of course, this is a rhetorical question. Who can stand before God's indignation? And of course, the world finds out that no one can. No one can stand against God. You can only stand for God on his side. And in a quote from the fourth volume, page 558, "Thus by the battle of the great day of God, the whole world will be prepared for the new day and its great work of restitution. Though the waking hour be one of clouds and thick darkness, thanks be to God for assurance that the work of destruction will be a short work, and that immediately after the glorious Sun of Righteousness will begin to shine forth, the earth that is the present old social structure shall or thus be removed like a cottage," Isaiah 24, 19 and 20, "to clear the way for the new building of God, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So Brother Russell brings out that this battle, of course, will bring in the kingdom and will set the stage for the blessings of all mankind when the Son of Righteousness, when our Lord Jesus begins to shine, where mankind will see his great glory and the fact that he is God's right arm along with the church to bring the blessings to them. And we'll stop there.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Dan. Brother Rick, I'm going to give you a break here, okay, unless you had something really pressing. I know we're about out of time. I'd like to direct our attention to the Chart of the Ages. In our minds, this is what God is trying to do and will do, will accomplish very effectively. Right now, we believe that we are in the transition between the second dispensation, the present evil world, and the world to come wherein dwelleth righteousness. Because we have both, don't we? We have things improving. We have the morning cometh and also the night at the present time. We see good, we see evil in the world. I believe that one of the things that God is trying to accomplish and will accomplish is that with this dramatic picture that we have in Ezekiel 38, that God is going to be making a public, unmistakable statement. The present evil world is over. I have drawn the line in the sand. We have now entered fully into the world to come wherein dwelleth righteousness. I think basically it's a public execution of the kingdoms of this world, or kingdom of this world if you prefer. And it's a public declaration, a public proclamation, if you will, of the beginning of the peaceable kingdom in the mediatorial phase, of course. One of the things we wanted to reference that is not directly relevant, but it's a parallel, and that is in Ezekiel chapter 28, we have here the picture or the account of the prince of Tyre as well as the king of Tyre. And the prince of Tyre, we understand, is the papacy, which is the king of Tyre's grand creation, Satan. We have in verse 12 the king of Tyre, which we understand is Satan. Now, this does not apply to the time frame I'm looking at here, the time frame that we're talking about. This applies after the little season. But look what happens to Satan in verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries, and by the multitude of thy iniquities, by thine iniquity of the traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. I believe that that verse teaches that there will be, when Satan is executed, it will be a public execution. He's not going to go quietly. He's not going to just kind of float into the darkness somewhere. There will be a public execution that the greatest adversary of all time has been executed. And I think God is doing the same thing here with his kingdoms, with Satan's kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world. Public execution in the sight of all, in the sight of this high drama, that it's over. The old world is over. The present evil world is completed. Thank you, brethren. We appreciate that. And sorry if I'm a little too animated, but I get excited about these kinds of things when the Lord starts to give us at least a little bit of insight about his wonderful plan in mind. So thank you all. Thank you for listening. Thank you, brethren, for your kindness and support. And Brother Jim, we'll turn it back to you.
Thank you, brethren. We appreciate the panel very much and the discussions thereby. And certainly when we think of our God, our Heavenly Father, being so magnified, you know, the Isaiah 25:8 comes to mind, and especially 9, where how God, through his plans and purposes, will wipe off the face of man all the tears, every one. And so verse 9 of Isaiah 29, and it shall be said, in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him. The God there is Messiah, a mighty one. It's the Christ. We have waited for him, and he will save us. And it continues, this is the Lord Jehovah. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Thank you, dear brethren. We appreciate that. Well, let's close with the hymn of choice, 73, Christ Glorious Reign, and then would have Brother Wes dismiss us.
Eternal God and loving Father, how thankful we are for this unspeakable privilege that we might be ushered into thy hallowed presence through our Lord and Savior. We're thankful for, once again, revealing thyself unto us through thy word. We thank thee, Father, for giving us these few insights, even though we're only able to see through the glass but dimly at the present time at our very best. We're thankful for this wonderful opportunity and privilege we have of getting to know thee and thy plan and thy character. We're grateful for the word that thou hast given us. Help us, Father, to submit ourselves more fully into thy sanctifying and transforming influence, that our hearts and our minds might be lifted and strengthened as we look forward to see the continual unfolding thy marvelous plan of the ages. For anything thought or said or done during this past hour, during this past sessions, both of them, that were out of harmony or displeasing, please overrule them, bring them to our attention, that thy name might be glorified above all other endeavors, and that we might be edified. We're mindful, Lord, brethren, the world over, particularly those in special need, and it's through Christ that we pray. Amen.